Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we cry out to you. Hosanna, save us. Every one of us here, we need a Savior. Whether we're here for the first time or we've been here a thousand times, whether we have dozens or hundreds or thousands of people to go to church with, we need a Savior. Save us from sin, save us from Satan, save us from ourselves, save us and speak to us. Almost everyone on the planet wants to hear from you. We want a dream, a voice, an impression, writing in the sky. We want to go to heaven and come back and write a book. But you have given us something better, something firmer, something truer. You give us your word. And so we ask that you would speak to us now from this, your holy word, that we may be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. Today marks the beginning of Holy Week, so called because it celebrates and remembers the holiest events for the Christian as we remember Jesus' final week and his betrayal and death and crucifixion and finally his being raised to life again on the third day. It's the most important week in the church calendar. It is the week when the largest number of people will be in church. It is the week when we remember the most essential truths of the faith. It is also a week where we run the risk of sentimentalism swallowing up substance. Church holidays like Palm Sunday, Easter, they can be the best of times and the worst of times. It's great. Families come together. Most of you will get together with some family or friends this week, and there's memories to be made, and maybe you remember kids singing Hosanna on Palm Sunday and having their palm branches. We have all these emotions and the religious sentiments running high. And there may be some time this week where you leave a service of church and you think, my, wasn't that nice? It's so lovely. I love the music. Great music, wasn't it? Boy, there was a lot of nice dresses. Really pretty, I thought. Pastor looked especially sharp, didn't he? Yeah, he did. So glad that it's spring. I just love this time of year. And of course, none of those sentiments would be wrong, especially about the pastor. But as a general sort of warm feeling about Holy Week or about Palm Sunday, it can be positively deadly. If all of that sort of warm sentiment means we don't really get it. We don't really get what we need to get. We don't understand who Jesus is, what he's doing here, what this is all about, what Jesus should mean for you, for me. And that was the issue 2,000 years ago because the Jewish people were ready to celebrate Passover at a great time. Lots of religious sentiments and families coming together and celebration and remembering the past. And most of the Jewish people did not understand or accept who Jesus was. Jesus came into Jerusalem ready to repurpose that sentiment and ready to blow it up at the same time. And there were all sorts of people there who heard him, who saw him, who were there right in the midst with him, and yet they did not get it. I don't want you, God doesn't want you to be those sort of people. You see it and you hear it and he's right there in the midst and you don't get it. And some were close and others were so far away that the Son of God wept. Follow along as I read from Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you. where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Well, fair question. You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here's the familiar scene. At the beginning of Luke 19, Jesus is in Jericho, about 15 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And then after speaking this parable, it says, verse 28, when he had said these things, he went up to Jerusalem. It often says in the Gospels, he went up, or they went up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was set on a hill in a higher elevation. So whether you were coming northeast, east, south, or west, or east, or west, but wherever you were coming, it was going up to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Bethany and Bethphage, about 2 miles outside, he begins this procession. So 2 miles is roughly where the old church building was down Hagedorn. I just ran that yesterday. From my house to the church is exactly 1.5 miles, so coming back is 3 miles. A few weeks ago, Trish and I were walking down Hagedorn, we found somebody's cell phone that happened to be ringing right when we were walking by, and we were able to, he was very pleased that we found it. Yesterday, I found 10 bucks. So, just, you never know. I am excited to go back down Hagedorn and see what I can find. So, you picture him from the old building to this one. It's about 2 miles, and making this procession. And he sends ahead two of his disciples to find a young donkey. Two of the disciples go and find this donkey tied up, just like Jesus said, and they tell the owners, the Lord has need of it. Now, this seems very strange to us. Can you really just go in and steal donkeys? But this was not terribly uncommon, especially during the Passover season when all sorts of people would be coming into the city, pilgrims, and it wasn't uncommon for a rabbi to commandeer a vehicle like this, okay? He needs a set of wheels. So people might come in and say, we need a donkey, we have an old person, we have a pregnant woman coming in, we have a rabbi who wants to ride in. So they go and they find this colt, this young donkey, throw their cloaks on it, put Jesus on the animal, and here he comes to Jerusalem. And as he comes to town, the question for the Jews there and the question for us, do you get it? I mean, do you really understand who Jesus is, what he's doing, what it's about, and what it means for you, and are you willing to accept it? Do you get it? The multitude of disciples in the crowd, they almost get it. You look at verses 35 through 38, we see these disciples here. They almost get it. The action's very tight. The symbolism is rich. Let me unpack it for you quickly. Three elements here that tie back to earlier periods in Jewish history that indicate what Jesus is doing. First, we have the donkey. The other gospel accounts make more of the fact that Jesus is directly fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. So quite explicitly, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy made centuries ago by the prophet Zechariah that the king would come and he would be riding on a donkey. You notice it says he would come humbly, gently on a donkey. This isn't a war horse. A conquering general would come ready to subdue his enemies and he would come on a horse. Think of the end of Revelation when Christ returns and it pictures in Revelation 19 that he is coming on a white horse because now he is coming to judge the living and the dead. But here he comes into town meekly, humbly, on a donkey to claim his right as king, but not to overthrow them by any sort of force. It's the difference between commandeering a tank or a Taurus. I've driven one, but not the other. And I had a Ford Taurus for many years, and they get good gas mileage, but it's not what I would pick if I was trying to take over a nation or something, even if it's nice and shiny red. So this is what Jesus is doing. He doesn't have a tank. He's not on a horse with an army. He's on a donkey driving into town in a Taurus. It's the same thing that happened with Solomon, 1 Kings 1:38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down, and they put Solomon on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon, because Solomon did not have enemies to subdue under his feet, and he came into town on a mule, on a donkey. So Jesus is fulfilling this word, coming as a king. Second element, we have the cloaks and the garments. Like the donkey, the cloaks point to the coming of a king. This is what it said in 2 Kings when a man by the name of Jehu was assuming the throne. Jehu said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" This was their version of rolling out the red carpet. They didn't have red carpet. We could have given them some to borrow, but they didn't have red carpet, so they would take off their cloaks and garments and would lay it down because the king is coming. So we have the donkey, we have the cloaks, the third element, we have the palms. Luke doesn't mention the palm branches, but the other gospels do. And the waving of palm branches goes back to an earlier event in Jewish history when the Jews re-entered Jerusalem in 164 B.C. You can read about it in a book called 2 Maccabees. It's a book of Jewish history written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in there you read that foreigners had overtook Jerusalem and the temple, and then a man, a Jew by the name of Maccabeus, leads the people, and they cleanse the temple. And as they come in to celebrate this victory and the cleansing of pagan influence, they are waving palm branches, celebrate the recovery of their city. And since that time, the palm branch became a symbol of national pride and victory. So if we were gathering at some political rally, or we wanted to show support for the troops, or we were feeling especially patriotic, we'd all wave flags. And we wave our flags, and woo, here we come, and wave the flags. So this is what they're doing. They got the donkey, they got the red carpet, they have the flags that they're waving because here comes the king. All three of these symbols point to Jesus' kingship and his messiahship. And as we'll see, they misunderstood parts of it. But there's something very commendable in their enthusiasm. They saw the world. It was not the way it was supposed to be. They were not supposed to be under the thumb of the Romans. God's people were not supposed to be subjected to them. The good guys were supposed to be winning. The nations were supposed to be streaming to Jerusalem. And so when they sense that the king now is returning to his throne, there's great rejoicing. They almost get it. And let me just say as an aside here that this crowd, as he comes in on Palm Sunday, is not the same crowd that would be there on Good Friday, at least largely not the same. This means that one of the favorite things that preachers like to say, and I've maybe said it myself earlier in ministry, about the fickleness of the crowd is actually not accurate. You know, preachers love to say, or in your Bible study, you've probably said before, look at this, Palm Sunday, they shout, "Hosanna," and then Good Friday, "Crucify him." That's how fickle this crowd is. In the space of but 5 days. They completely change on all of this. Well, that's not actually true. Who were these people? Look at verse 37. It says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice. So it's his disciples, not just the 12 apostles, but there was a larger group of 70 or maybe 120, just like those who were gathered in the upper room later at Pentecost. So this is a group of disciples that have followed him around. John's gospel suggests that they're probably Galilean pilgrims, those who have gone to and fro with Jesus, traveled with him, and now they've come with him. So yes, many of these same people might have been in the crowd in Jerusalem, but these are not the folks from Jerusalem. These are his disciples who have traveled with him for the Passover, followed him around. We get a description of what this crowd was like from Mark 15. Speaking at the crucifixion, says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. That's just about the women. There were also men. So did you hear that? There were these women who followed him, who supported him out of their means, who ministered to them. You ever wonder, how did Jesus continue to eat? He didn't just make bread out of, you know, dirt whenever he wanted to. There were people, there were wealthy patrons and women who supported them, who were with them. So what we have here are the group of this larger group of disciples come from Galilee, followed him around. They're the ones praising him. So one commentator says, there is no warrant here for the preacher's favorite comment on the fickleness of a crowd, which could shout Hosanna one day and crucify him a few days later. They are not the same crowd. The Galilean pilgrims shouted Hosanna as they approached the city. The Jerusalem crowd shouted, crucify him. Now, these disciples with him were living and dying for their Messiah to come. And so it's natural that when he begins to enact each of these points, the donkey and then the cloaks, and then they have the palms, that they would begin to sing. Hallelujah, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They would have been singing some of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. The word hallelujah, the ending of it, Yah, is short for Yahweh or Jehovah, meaning the Lord. And the first part, hallelujah, means praise. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And these are called the Hallel Psalms because they are psalms of praise. And they were sung at the Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would often chant the song antiphonally, back and forth. If you look, you can get a sense for this in verse 38. Part of the crowd might be shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the other would respond, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You can see this pattern even more clearly in Mark's gospel, where they say, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, blessing, blessing, Hosanna. Back and forth singing. Do you remember some of you in Sunday school? My favorite song, also the most aggressive song to sing in Sunday school. Remember you'd have like boys and girls and you'd sit for part of it and you'd stand. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And then you stand up. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And then you, praise ye the Lord. And then there was a really tricky part of the song where it repeated the praise. And you could always, oh, where am I standing or am I sitting? And people would kind of, and you could tell, you know, who was going to do well in school later. And what was just, you could just mark out their ACT scores right there by whether they would sit or stand. I don't know if you did this, or we probably don't do it because we have, you know, we need to be safe. And remember people, I actually one time, I got a big gash in my head from like, so violently trying to get this up and down. So maybe that's, just need to be careful. All of you are putting things together. Now I understand his children. Ah, I see it all now. So this back and forth, this antiphonal, that's what they're doing as he comes into town. Hosanna, blessing, blessing, Hosanna. Hosanna means save us. The blessed is a greeting for for fellow pilgrimers, and in this case, for one who is more than a fellow traveler, one who is the Messiah. It would be clear to people what Jesus is doing. See, we don't know our Bibles as well as they were, just steeped in their Bible and these traditions and this expectation, that it would have been abundantly clear. Oh, he's coming on a donkey like Solomon. He's got the cloaks like Jehu. We got the palm branches like Matt. Oh, he's a king. It would be like in America if a man showed up with white hair, a white beard, a big belly, a red suit, a sleigh, and 8 reindeer. And the crowds began to shout, "You better watch out. You better not cry." Okay? Now you're saying, don't sing anything related to winter, please. But we would all understand, you know, later centuries from now, and archaeologists or scholars, and so, well, how could they be sure? And what? It's just part of what you breathe in America. Everyone knows, okay, that's Santa. This is the song that, well, this is what's happening here. People can see the Messiah, the King. Now, of course, they don't completely get it. They almost get it. I say almost because they still want him, expect him to be a political savior. Kick out the Romans. Set up shop there. Take control. Remember in Acts 1, before Jesus ascends into heaven, and they say, "Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now are you going to restore the kingdom to us? Is it right now? I mean, the political stuff, like, taking over? If ever there was facepalm Jesus, it was right there. Oh, no. You don't understand." You notice verse 37, it says they praised God for all the mighty works they had seen. They had seen miracles. They're thinking, here comes the heavyweight champion of the world to Jerusalem, ready to claim his throne. Save us. They almost get it, but not quite. John 12:16 says they wouldn't understand all that this meant until after he was glorified. Which makes sense, because what happens after Palm Sunday? You ever think about it? They kind of, our king, our Messiah is coming to Jerusalem. Well, gotta go. They just leave. Where do they go? They disperse. They go home. They go stay with their relatives. They stay in the inn. Your Messiah has come. We've been waiting our whole life. Everything. This is actually what church people are often like. College students are sometimes like. You know, you're at church or you're in campus ministry, and we're singing, we're praising, we're into Jesus. This is so exciting. This is amazing. I love church. I've never felt this way in my whole life. Oh, football. Okay, got to eat. Done. Done with that. We're all excited. We're happy for the party. Not quite ready for the cross. That's like these folks in Jerusalem. But they're excited. Amen. Praise the Lord. I've seen Jesus. Here he is. Take my shirt. Walk on it. Maybe you're like this crowd. Man, you're close. You almost get it. You almost get it. Or maybe you're more like the Pharisees. The Pharisees get it, and they don't like it. They understand what's going on. They see what's happening. I mean, there is no room for anyone to look at Jesus and say, "Oh, well, he's a nice guy, good teacher." No, you can't do that with Jesus after this stunt he's pulling on Palm Sunday. I think I used this illustration before. Imagine if tomorrow I, you know, sneak off, fly to Washington, D.C., grab a few of the elders, grab some of the staff members, and we get there and we rent about 6 black SUVs, tinted windows, and we just all drive down Pennsylvania Avenue. We circle around and we go up to the Capitol and we all get out, and Jason's probably got an earpiece and he's looking all official, and he always wears a suit, so he's already got that going on. And we get there and we go up to the steps of the Capitol, and somebody's swiped Lincoln's Bible, and it's there, and somebody hits the music, dun, 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 dun. And I walk up to the steps of the Capitol, and someone, and Ben is there holding me the Bible, and I put my hand on it, and I put this up, and I start swearing my oath to the Constitution, and then all the elders are waving flags, and little children are saying, "Hello, Mr. President." What would you think? You'd think, I'm glad we have 2 other pastors, because this one's gone bonkers. You would not be able, I mean, it would be clear, this guy thinks he's the president. In fact, somebody said after the first service, I always knew you really wanted to be president. Well, I didn't say that, but you would see that clearly. And you could not just sit back and say, oh, he's a nice guy, yeah, a good teacher. You would either have to say he is absolutely, completely nuts, or he is so proud, so haughty, so arrogant. I don't know why anybody can stand to be around him. Or you'd have to say, you know what? He actually is the president. And so the Pharisees get it. Jesus is coming into town, and he's got all the bells and whistles and the donkeys and the cloaks and the palms that show he thinks he's the Messiah, the king. And they see it, but they don't like it. You know, that's dangerous. Blasphemous. They tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. You can just see the anger on their face, the embarrassment. Jesus, come on. It's like if I was there on the Capitol and people are saying, hey, Mr. President, Mr. President. And some of you would say, oh, don't encourage him. Boy, this, did you just tell them to cut this out? Stop it. Stop this nonsense. This just looks ridiculous and it's blasphemous. Kids, you know when you walk around someplace with your parents, I'm talking like 13 to 16-year-olds, you know, you're going to the mall or something, and then mom is a little too close to you, and says, stop it, you're so close to me. And then as soon as dad hears that, that's his cue to, like, put his arm around you, and, oh, I'm so glad, I knew, oh, we're changing your diapers, because that's what dads do. They just look for moments to embarrass. I'm really looking forward to that as my kids get older. And you just want to say, stop it. Just quiet. Just stop. Just make this whole thing go away. Well, that's the Pharisees. This is just ridiculous. This is not all these people singing and shouting like he's suddenly the fulfillment of prophecy. It's blasphemous. It's embarrassing. They're all upset. They're worried. They're frustrated. They're bitter. And you see what Jesus does? He doesn't exactly just kind of, sulk off with the tail between his legs. He says, listen, if you don't want them to hail me as king or hold me as Messiah or praise me as God, I got to tell you, that's not exactly a cosmic option. Because I am the king and this is my creation, and one way or another, somebody or something is going to give me praise. And so you can shut up the disciples or close the mouths of the people, but mark my words, I will be worshipped, even if the stones have to do it. Jesus will not be without worshipers. Never. Glorifying Jesus is the point of the universe. There's no getting around it. It's the point of the universe. You try to silence them, something else is going to shout. You ever try to do plumbing? It's a bad idea. I've try once in a while, and one time I was trying to replace the gizmo gadget doohickey thingy that goes in like a faucet or something. I think that's what it said on it. And for our shower faucet, it was leaking. And you know what happens? See, when water starts coming out someplace you don't want it to, your first instinct is cover that, which means the water is it's finding some other place to escape. Because that's why you just don't do electricity and don't do water if you don't know what you're doing. And if you're me, don't even probably change a light bulb without like some help. But you cover up the water. You know, you put your finger here in a hole, and then it starts coming out more over here. And then you put it over here, and then you get here because the water is just bursting out. You don't have enough fingers to plug it. That's like the universe with Jesus. Okay, Pharisees, you don't want these guys to sing? You don't want them to praise and praise? You're going to put your finger there in that hole? Well, then somebody else is going to praise, and somebody else. And then the very stones will cry out. You cannot duct tape your way out of this one, Pharisees. The trees of the fields will clap their hands. The mountains and the hills will break forth with praise. Listen, Christian, do not ever apologize for being a follower of Jesus Christ and living for the praise of his name. You're just getting in step with the whole plan of the universe. The design of everything. is to praise Jesus. The necessity and the destiny of the cosmos is to praise Jesus. Now, I know that there are all sorts of nice, decent people that don't believe in Jesus. There are some very intelligent people, some amazing academics, amazing athletes, all sorts of gifted people who don't believe in Jesus. Maybe you know some. Maybe that's some of you right here this morning. And you could be very smart. You could be better than the Christians you know at 100 different things. You may even be cheerier. You may have all sorts of things going for you. But listen, this is what Jesus would say spiritually. If you see Jesus and you get to know Jesus and you understand Jesus and you don't worship Jesus, for Jesus, that's dumber than a rock. The stones will cry out in praise. Maybe you're like the crowd, the disciples. You almost get it. Or maybe you're like the Pharisees. You get it. You don't like it. I don't want this. Or maybe you're like Jerusalem, which flat out missed it. You see this in verses 41 through 44? There's this complete reversal going on. As Jesus approached the Mount of Olives, the people break forth in joy and singing because the king has come. And then what happens now is he actually gets to Jerusalem. Instead of joy, there is weeping. Instead of a promise of peace, he cries, "Oh, if you had only known the one who could bring you peace." The two scenes are opposites, night and day. You see what Jesus is doing? He's enacting his own parable. Verse 11, he began to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So he tells this parable of the 10 minas. And what happens in the story? Well, a man is crowned king, and he waits to return, and he puts his servants in charge of his money. But when he returns as king, the subjects hate him, and they reject his rule. Ah, sound familiar? And so he goes to his servants to see what they did with his money, and what does Jesus do with the unfaithful servant? Well, in verse 27, it says, "As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." That's why Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He just told the story of what he's doing. I'm coming, and the people that had all the privileges, all of the patriarchs, all of the promises, they don't want anything to do with me. And they don't even know what's coming. That in 70 AD, Titus would come through and he would wipe out the city. So when we get to verse 41, there's no joy, no blessing, no praise. In fact, on Palm Sunday, you know, we always talk about the triumphal entry. There is no triumphal entry. It's a triumphal approach. By the time he gets to the city, the triumph is gone, and he's weeping. He's weeping for all that they do not see. These people who had been searching so desperately, waiting so long for their Savior, and now he's there in person, the Messiah, and they missed him. You can hear the pain in Jesus' voice. If only you had known. If only you could open your eyes for the things that would give you peace. You wanted salvation. You wanted joy. You looked for it in all the wrong places. If only you had known. You've been looking to the weekend. You think that drugs and drinking are going to do it. You've looked to sex. You've looked to athletics. You've looked to diet and new clothes. You've so desperately wanted to be at peace with your parents. You've wanted to be at peace with your friends. You've wanted to be at peace with yourself. You wanted to be at peace with God. And you've looked in all the wrong places, and you did not know when the Prince of Peace was there in your very midst. I can tell you assuredly, on the authority of God's word, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Son of the living God. And what will you do with him? He came to his own, and his own received him not. Do you know, Jesus said, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for the people in Galilee, in Judea, who saw him and rejected him. There is a worse hell awaiting church people, Bible Belt people, Americans who grew up with churches on every corner. There is a worse hell for all that we have known and all that we have squandered. Don't miss it. Do you get it? When Jesus is there in your midst. The people in Jerusalem had no idea. They did not know the city they loved would be destroyed in 40 years. They did not know that in a matter of a week, their beloved temple would be rendered irrelevant before God. They did not know that God would hold them accountable for rejecting this man who rode into town on a donkey. And that's why Jesus cried, because just like Bethlehem, they had no room for their king. Do you get it? Do you get it? See, someday everyone will recognize what almost everyone missed on Palm Sunday. Philippians tells us every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will happen when he comes again. On a horse, whether that's literal or a picture or something, when he comes again as a conquering king to judge the living and the dead, people's eyes will be open. They will see, and for some it will be to worship, and for others it will be to wail because it was too late. But they all will know. Jesus is not elected king by popular election, but by divine enthronement. No matter how many people come here this Sunday, no matter how many people worship in this city, no matter how many of you give a lick, Jesus is still king. And when he returns, we will all know that he was the king. The question is, will you get it now while there's still hope, or will you get it only later when there is none? Everyone will worship, will bow. Some in great joy, others in resignation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you. Oh, that you would know the one who came to bring you peace. Listen, church visitor, church member, church people, church child, church student, do you know that your Savior has come? And that he is coming again. Do you get it? Do you get it? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit so that there might be none within the sound of my voice, hearing me now in this place, later on the treadmill, in front of the computer screen, no one within the sound of my voice who would not have eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to believe that you are the Christ, the King, and that in you and in you alone can we be reconciled to God and find the forgiveness of our sins, find the joy of salvation and eternal life. Do this work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.